1646, then approved in 1647, distributed in 1648. So it's that's where the original came from. But there were some revisions that occurred in the United States to the Westminster Confession of Faith. A lot of them centered around revisions that they felt had to happen because of a major event that had happened since the printing of the original Westminster Confession of Faith. What was that? The American Revolution, that's right. Because the original Westminster Standards had been intended as a uniform confession of faith that was supposed to unite which kingdoms under one confession, one creed. The kingdoms of England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland. Okay, that was supposed to bring them together. And they were brought to the American colonies in 1729. That is the Westminster Confession. Because Presbyterianism had begun to flourish. It was interesting. Presbyterians came to the American colonies prior to there being a confession of faith for them, prior to there being Presbyterian churches even in the colonies. And getting Presbyterian churches started in the colonies was very hard. Why do you think it was hard? Not because there was any lack of Scots coming over looking for land, certainly. But why? And Scots-Irish as well, even more than them.
I would imagine because of the distance between the time required to travel to the for preaching and then Presbytery
meetings. Yeah, the real problem was in Anglicanism, okay, that was supported by the crown, and so they would send over priests, and they would get set up. Many of them did not like it and would head back to England as quickly as they possibly could. But for Presbyterians, they were not supported by the crown. As a matter of fact, they were often persecuted by the crown. They were considered dissenting churches. And outside of Scotland and Northern Ireland, they were not wanted by most of the governors who were appointed by the crown in America. So they had great difficulty setting up. Also, as you pointed out, presbytery. In order to have a Presbyterian denomination, you need a presbytery. Okay, you also need ministers. And there was no facility for training ministers in the American colonies. There was no sure system of paying them, no presbyteries to ordain and so on. So it was very difficult to get the structure set up and working. But gradually they did. Philadelphia was really the hub of American Christianity or American Presbyterianism in the early 18th century. That is the early 1700s. And what happened was the ministers got together, and the first thing that they had to decide was what were going to be their confessional standards. Believe it or not, they had to readopt them. Some people just wanted the Apostles' Creed, believe it or not, but eventually they adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1729. There was the Adopting Act. Meanwhile, other Presbyterians, like the forefathers of our denomination, were also coming over and didn't have any part in that original Adopting Act. It would be the seceders who formed the nucleus of the ARP, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. They adopted the Westminster Confession, okay, but the American Revolution comes in, and the Westminster Confession has all this language about the king, about the magistrate, about his power, for instance, to call synods and so on. So the majority of American Presbyterians, the one who formed what eventually morphed into the PCUSA, that would be the old school Presbyterian church back then, they did not like following the revolution or realize that they could not live with the Westminster Confession as it was currently stated, because it basically made it very clear that they needed a king. There were other, interestingly enough, American Presbyterian denominations like the RPCNA, which were like, okay, we need a king. We're just going to continue to confess that. And there you go. But everybody else was like, no. So they revised the standards. They put together a committee after the U.S. Constitution was formulated to revise the standards. John Rogers, for instance, was one of the clergymen, a man from New York, a great Presbyterian scholar, was on that particular committee to revise the sections of the standards that were incompatible with a republic like America. And that came out in 1787. The ARP, however, was far more sympathetic to the original Westminster Confession, and so they decided they wanted to stick with the majority of it, and so they brought out their revisions in 1799. They wanted something that was compatible with republicanism, but not quite as extreme as what they felt the other revisions had gone. So we are going to take a look at one section that was heavily revised. We're going to look at the original. We're going to look at the PCA, for instance, and OPC, American Revision, which is what they follow. And then finally, we're going to look at the ARP version that came out in 1799. And then discuss which revision we think is best, is most compatible with what the Bible teaches. And as we look at the proof text for this, one of the things that I want you to be looking at is whether or not the proof texts that are used, and I'm using the proof texts that are used for the ARP version, which is version 3, the one that we're subscribed to. There's a little note at the bottom. As we read the proof text, ask yourself, is this text primarily applicable to Israel as a covenanted nation, all the kingdoms of the earth in all time, or the ideal situation after the return of Christ, or some combination of them? A post-millennial would say during the millennial kingdom, when there's only Christian kingdoms on the earth, and so on. But in any event, before we get started doing this, there's something we should do. What would that be? We need to pray. That's right. So let's pray. Gracious and holy God, Lord, as we seek to determine our relationship to the civil magistrate and what we should be supporting, and indeed, in many cases, Lord, proposing, we ask that you would help us to understand. We want to have the right view of the civil magistrate. We do not want a civil magistrate who is empowered to do too much, who interferes with the work of your church on earth. But at the same time, we do not want to adopt a position where we deny the right of the civil magistrate. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to have wisdom in this particular area, and indeed all the areas in your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so let's read the original version of the Westminster Confession. Who wants to take a crack at that one? Okay, go ahead, Tony. Okay, so that version, obviously, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and incidentally, the first part of that section, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, is uniform in all three. That's the one thing they're all like, okay, we're absolutely agreed on. That we have spheres of sovereignty. What are the three spheres of sovereignty that we believe in? Yes. Church, state, and family. Right. Who's the head of the church? Christ. Who's the head of the family?
Christ.
All right. So Jesus comes and he tells you how you're going to administer your household in particular circumstances. Who is the representative of Christ in the family? The husband. And then the third one in the state. Okay. that's right, the civil magistrate. So, all right. So we have three different spheres of sovereignty. And we would say that against, for instance, what the Church of England states, who does the Church of England say is in charge of the church? The king. All right. Who does the Roman Catholic Church say is in charge of? The Pope. Papa, the Antichrist. So, getting ahead of myself here. So, you have these ideas about who is and who is not in charge and what spheres of sovereignty they have. Now, the church, At the time that this was being put together, that is the Westminster Confession of Faith, were they having difficulties with the church? I mean the state, sorry. Was the church having difficulties with the state? Yes. As a matter of fact, they were engaged in a what? A civil war, okay, where the king was essentially at war with the Puritans. And one of the major points, in fact, all of the major points of disagreement were religious. They wanted further reform within the church. And he wanted, he believed, that is, Charles I believed in the statement, no bishop, no king. He wanted an Episcopal church. He wanted to have nothing to do with this Presbyterianism that the Bible teaches. Because he looked at Holland, a republic. He looked at Geneva, a republic, and he saw that they had Presbyterianism. He also saw that he could not, if he was not the head of the church, he could not determine what pastors were going to preach. And believe it or not, Puritan pastors had very little trouble crossing into what we would call politics in their preaching. They also, for instance, did not care. They were no respecters of persons. So you might have a man who was a respected member of the court of King Charles, perhaps holding an important position within his government. And this man was a known adulterer, or worse. And the pastor of his particular, the congregation that he went to, would, along with his with the body, there would remove him from the holy sacrament of, I'm following Church of England language here, remove him from the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. It would excommunicate or suspend him from the sacraments. The king often would be put in the awkward position of putting that man back, insisting that his excommunication be removed. All right. Now, does a civil magistrate have the authority to do that? No, they do not. But that was one of the kind of things that they were dealing with, one of the issues. And the biggest argument, and we sometimes forget, at the Westminster Confession, at the Westminster Assembly, which created the Confession and all of the subordinate documents that make up the Westminster Standards, the biggest issue was not Calvinism. I mean, everybody virtually was agreed on that point. Although the king and his archbishop, Laud, detested Calvinism, it was still part of the 39 Articles of the Church of England. The issue, the biggest issues for argument at the assembly were issues of church government and the relationship between the church and the government at that time. That was where they really argued very hard. So looking at this first version here, we see they all agree that he can't administer the word and the sacraments, and he doesn't have the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The power of the keys is the power to do what? Okay, to open the kingdom to repentant believers in Christ and to bring them into the church, and then to close the kingdom, to excommunicate those who have shown contumacy. What is contumacy? Yes, a stubborn unwillingness to repent. So that there we go. He can't, bring people in who have been excommunicated, and he can't shut people out of the church who are manifestly believers. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. All right, the civil magistrate. Now this assumes that the church is going to be what? It's going to be Orthodox. It's going to be also, how many denominations are we going to have? One. Okay, it's going to be unidenominational. It's going to be one denomination, one church, capital C church. All right, you're going to have individual congregations, but there's only going to be one church in the land. And we're going to have one uniform orthodoxy. Everybody's going to subscribe to the same confession of faith, and they are going to follow it, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, and that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed. So what kind of heresies would they be suppressing at this point in time? Would they want suppressed? Okay, they would want the Anabaptists, the Quakers, that's true, Socinians, Baptists, not just Anabaptists of the Moravian and... what am I thinking? What would later become the Amish and so on. Mennonites, followers of Menno Sims. Congregationalists. Obviously, non-Christians. They would be tolerated, perhaps, in the case of the Jews, but certainly they would not be allowed to thrive and prosper. But they, anything that did not fit Westminster Confession orthodoxy would be considered a heresy. And therefore, it was the king's job, they were saying, to suppress that, to put it down. Blasphemies, certainly. Blasphemies would be, for instance, they would include the Socinian movement, which stated that Jesus was not the Son of God. They would say that was a blasphemous declaration. It would also include the Roman Catholics, obviously. So all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed. So somebody comes in, and this, the Anglicans would absolutely, because how did they, how did the Presbyterians define worship? What's the formula for Presbyterian, for proper Presbyterian worship? It is the RPW, which is the regulative principle of worship. So therefore, it's that which is prescribed within Scripture. If it's not given to us, and we're told to do it either by description or prescription, then we don't do it, right? We want to look as much as possible like the New Testament church. But the Anglicans followed what principle of worship? Yes, Joy? Yes, what's the descriptive term? The normative, very good. So Anglican worship is, it's okay to include anything that's not specifically forbidden within worship, within the Bible. Okay, so, and even then, they sometimes strayed over that line and began to introduce things that weren't. So it would get rid of, for instance, you know, a lot of stuff that the Anglicans loved, like all the vestments, all the bowing, all of the, you know, all the farrago of what Calvin called farrago of useless observances. And it would certainly get rid of the beloved church calendar. So the Anglicans were absolutely against this because the corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, they had to be gotten rid of. And Archbishop Laud's evil persecution of the Puritans would end. All the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. All right, so everything that God had ordained would be done the same way according to the biblical instruction within the word. For the better effecting thereof, he hath power to call synods, or what we would call a, what we used to call before we joined the ARP, an assembly, right? And to provide that whosoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God, to be present at them, and so on. So they stated that the king was able to call an assembly of the church to deal with an issue within the church, to deal with a theological problem. And they, yes, Jesse? The Westminster Assembly was authorized by Parliament against the king's wishes. So it was interesting that that they were making this point. So in any event, they were trying desperately, though, to keep the king in the mix. They did not want to be seen as anti-regnum in their against the rule of kings in their because they didn't want to be open to the charge of treason. They all wanted to say, we support the king, even though the king hated them and wanted nothing to do with what they were doing. All right, so that was the original version. Is that going to fly in post-revolutionary America? No, not at all. Especially because even before the revolution, America had, was America mostly Christian? Yes, I mean, we could even say it was overwhelmingly Christian, where all the American Christians agreed. Not hardly. The governors of various colonies had attempted to suppress everything but Anglicanism. But during the Great Awakening, for instance, two particular denominations, there were three denominations that really grew during the Great Awakening, which occurred in the 1740s. Let's see if you can identify which they were. Methodists is one. Not the ARP specifically, but Presbyterians group. They were certainly the number three. Who was the number two? Baptists. Okay, so Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians were the ones who picked up the most in terms of the Great Awakening. And the Anglicans were livid about that and attempted to press. One of the reasons why you ended up with a revolution was they were pressing more and more for the governors to stamp down on, you know, what they called blasphemous, sectarian, dissenting congregations. Because the Anglicans very much thought they should be the only denomination in the colonies and in England, the United Kingdom of England, Ireland, and Scotland. So, and Wales. Sorry, Welshmen. In any event, that was not going to fly in post-colonial America because they had a ton of different denominations. How is the civil magistrate going to suppress heresies when the Christians are differing on what they define as a heresy? So for a Presbyterian, according to the Confession of Faith, to not baptize your children, is that okay? No, what do they call it, actually? Although it be a very great sin not to baptize your children. So is it a terrible error not to be tolerated, according to the Confession? Yeah, it is. But are they going to allow the civil magistrate? Did they want the civil magistrate to suppress anybody not baptizing their children? The answer was post-revolution, no. That was not something they tried to do. And they were also dealing with the post-revolution. The Anglicans were still desperately trying to become when the church is the church accepted by the state and founded by the state, the instituted church. Oh, come on, somebody. When it's a state church. The what? Well, no, it's not a theocracy, but it's a established. Sorry. The Anglicans desperately wanted to be the established church in the in the new Americas. Okay? They're okay, we don't have the king over us any longer, but we still want to be the church of America. And the founding fathers, very few of whom were Anglicans, right? Nah, we're not doing that. That's not happening. So a number of revisions needed to be made, obviously, reinforcing the idea that we still want to be a Christian nation, but we want to take away the powers of the civil magistrate to suppress error in a number of areas. So we come to number two. So let's read number two. This was the first revision that was put together by American Presbyterians. Who would like to read this one? Yes, Nick?
Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government to discipline his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance.
All right, so somebody summarize for me, that was a lot of highfalutin language, what they're saying is the duty of the civil magistrate in matters of religion. Yes? Yes, it is butt out, but
protect.
There is protect. Yeah, it's the duty of the civil magistrate to protect the free exercise of religion. Okay, where do we find that in the Constitution, which had been ratified in the First Amendment? All right. So essentially, the Presbyterian answer was, it's the civil magistrate's duty to ensure that the First Amendment is not abused by the government. Okay? They're saying, for instance, that the Anglicans may not be recognized as the established church in the United States of America, the new United States of America. They are to take action, in fact, to prevent that from happening. Note also they include infidelity here. Okay, pretense of infidelity. So this means that the civil magistrate is also not to interfere in the lives of non-Christians, okay, people outside the realm of Christianity. So, interestingly enough, now the only, what's the only religion they acknowledge here? Christianity and atheism, or free thinking, and so on. And they acknowledge that a lot of, and this is simply, this is something that we've got to come to terms with, guys. A lot of the founding fathers would have been called infidels, and were called infidels by, for instance, Presbyterians at the time. Thomas Jefferson, for instance, what he did with Christianity was slice, dice, and remove. You know, he was not a Christian. And so people who make their money pretending that all the founding fathers were Christians are just, it's deceitful. Samuel Miller, one of my favorite of the old Princetonians, was once a huge fan. I mean, a huge fan of Thomas Jefferson. Then he started reading Thomas Jefferson on religion. And at the end, disgusted, he said, "This man is no more than an infidel." And he was. And yet, the Presbyterians did not want men like that ejected from the government. So they were already beginning to move towards the idea that there could not be a religious test for being a civil magistrate within the United States of America. That's a big change. If you had said to the Puritans, who were at the Westminster Assembly, the king can be an infidel, they would have been aghast. Okay, absolutely appalled at that particular idea that you could have a civil magistrate who was not at least a professing Christian, okay, if not in fact a Christian. So this has taken a real change, okay? The magistrate protects all denominations of Christians. But note this, they say all denominations of Christians. They also acknowledge that some people are going to be infidels, they're not going to attend, but what don't they say the magistrate has to protect? Yeah. I mean, they would not have said that, well, you have to protect Wiccans. And in fact, the founding fathers was witches? Witchcraft? Are you insane? We're never going to, you know, we're not going to protect witches from, you know. So it's a, they acknowledged that Christians, that there could be synagogues of Satan elsewhere amongst the Christians, that they were not really Christians, but nonetheless, you have to not prohibit their assemblies. They would have known, for instance, that many of the Congregationalists who had taken part in the Revolution were, in practice, Unitarians. So, and many of the Unitarians were Unitarians, and these were not, you know, authentic Christians, not supernaturalists, and so on. So, that's the that is the PCA and OPC. Statement. Let's go to the ARP. Let's go to our version, 1799. Who wants to read that one? Okay, Ashley.
The civil magistrate may not assume to himself administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, as the gospel revelation lays indispensable obligations upon all classes of people who are favored with it, magistrates as such are bound to execute their respective offices in a subserviency thereunto. Ministering government on Christian principles and ruling in the fear of God, according to the directions of his word, as those who shall give an account to the Lord Jesus, whom God hath appointed to be the judge of the world. Hence, magistrates as such in a Christian country are bound to promote the Christian religion as the most valuable interest of their subjects, by all such means as are not inconsistent with civil rights and do not imply an interference with the policy of the church, which is the free and independent kingdom of the Redeemer, nor an assumption of dominion over conscience.
Oh my. Now that, do you see the differences between 2 and 3 there?
Yes.
Okay, very strong differences. Now, we don't have the acknowledgement that there's only one king, obviously, and yet, what do they say all civil magistrates have to be subservient to? What's their phrase? Yeah, essentially, I mean, Christian principles. Ruling in the fear of God, according to the directions in his word. Therefore, if a civil magistrate is not doing that, what's the conclusion we come to? Well, that he's not acting in accord with his calling, okay, which is determined by Romans 13. There is no authority except that which is established by God, right? So therefore, the civil magistrate who is ruling against Christian principles is therefore a tyrant and a usurper. and not somebody who should be listened to, perhaps. But it states definitively they're all going to have to give an account to the Lord Jesus, and they are all therefore bound to do what regarding the Christian religion? Yeah, to promote the Christian religion as the most valuable interest of their subjects, by all such means as are not inconsistent with civil rights. Now, today, that's utterly, it's become a nonsense. But back then, what would they have included in that?
Civil rights?
Not inconsistent with civil rights. To promote the Christian religion, by all means, not incompatible with civil rights. Yes?
I suppose owning a slavery was still slavery back then.
There was still slavery, yeah, but they wouldn't have said that that was primary to the Christian religion. So... other things, yes. Yeah, you, Joy, you.
some kind of consequence for not being open on the Sabbath.
Yes, absolutely. Okay, so blue laws. They would have said blue laws are absolutely necessary. All right, we are going to observe as a nation the Christian Sabbath. They would have said that interferes with the civil rights of people in no way. All right, that's just one example. There would have been many others. How about the state funding Christian missions abroad or protecting Christian missions abroad? Yeah, they would have been fine with that. So for instance, if we had wanted Afghanistan to actually change, what would we have needed to have done? Christianize that particular nation, or nothing is going to happen while they're pouring, you know, jihadis out of masjids in Pakistan. And there was no possibility that the war would ever end while that was. I was like, you know, it would have been kind of elementary to understand that if you want World War II to stop, you have to end the promotion of what particular ideology?
Fascism.
What?
Fascism,
Nazism, and which is what the Allies did. All right. They didn't say, well, you know, we can't stop them training Hitler Youth. You know, that has to go on because that's their political belief. Or, you know, the Bushido Code within Japan. They suppressed both of those very, very hard. And in fact, you know, MacArthur said, what did he say Japan's greatest need was at the end of the Second World War? In fact, he begged America in this area. Missionaries. He said they need missionaries. Send them over. These people need Christ more than anything we can do for them. They still do. But in any event, so that kind of thing, they wouldn't have seen that as interfering with the civil rights of people in any way at all. And so, you know, they would have seen, for instance, the suppression of things like abortion. This is a no-brainer for the Christian magistrate. All of those things. In any event, so you see a big difference between 2 and 3, don't you? Yep. Okay. Thoughts before we move on to scripture passages. And yes.
So
first and then.
I don't know if this is. I mean, the church calendar. It goes back to when you mentioned the church calendar.
Yep.
Okay. Time to ask this question.
Okay. I mean, it technically I brought it up, so you can ask it. Okay, so the church calendar, is the church calendar to be found in the Bible?
I don't think so, but I do know that the Jews would celebrate different.
Right, no, there were, okay, so who instituted the feast, though, in the Old Testament?
What's that?
Who instituted the feast in the Old Testament?
I don't know.
God did. Okay, so they were given, the entire calendar for worship in the Old Testament was given by God. And they were told at what times and how to go about celebrating them. Everything was outlined. And these were what the author of Hebrews called, rightly, types and shadows that pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we don't celebrate Passover still is because Christ, our Passover, has come already. Right, so he fulfilled all of those ceremonies, all of those types and shadows that pointed forward to him. So it would be like lighting a candle at midday. Now that the sun has risen, we don't need them anymore to point us to Christ. We already have that. In the New Testament, the apostles gave us no days of worship except for the Lord's Day, which is when they would assemble. So we had 52 days of worship every year,
yeah.
every calendar, upon which we were to assemble. Gradually, however, people began to create extra holy days. Usually the holy days were put in place corresponding with pagan holy days. And the reason to do for doing that was partly syncretism, because these people were observing those days as holy already, and partly because they wanted to co-opt those days and replace them. So for instance, December 25th is in the midst of the midwinter solstice. When does the Bible tell us Jesus was born? It doesn't, okay. All right. The idea that Jesus was born and that the Romans had called a census in the middle of the winter, the hardest time to travel, when there was the least food and so on, is just, it's absurd. The Romans, and historically speaking, the records that we have indicate that the Romans called their censuses in the logical time, which was in the late spring. The reason for that being you'd already done your planting, okay, and you were waiting for the crops to come up. So you had already had the first harvest, so they had ample food now that spring had come. The weather was best for travel, especially in Western Europe. Okay, the idea of holding a census in Western Europe during the middle of the winter is absurd. Okay, that's just one reason why the idea of December 25th as Christ's birthday is nutty. But it came at the time when the Romans were celebrating the Saturnalia, which was the Feast of the Invincible Sun, S-U-N. And the Christians said, no, let us celebrate the Feast of the Invincible S-O-N. The Saturnalia included the use of greens to show rebirth, that is, you know, the all the foliage, the giving of presents to one another, the lighting of candles to show the return of the sun, and things like that. So all of those elements that were part of the Saturnalia gradually move over into the celebration of the Nativity of Jesus Christ, which is what it was originally called. And they grow in importance as time goes on. The Nativity of Christ was not the first of the of those holy days to be added. Epiphany was probably the first. And then the Resurrection, which was... What, Andy, think. Excuse me? Which is associated not only with, yes, the Passover, but also with the celebrations for the spring solstice coming in, which was also very important. So, for instance, in England, at that point in time, you would celebrate, the pagans would celebrate the spring solstice, giving praise to Eostre, which was the English version of Ishtar. Generally speaking, the pagan gods just had different names in various places. Ishtar's two symbols, because she was a fertility goddess in England, were eggs and rabbits. You know, so the hare, which is out and about making little hares at that time, and eggs, which are obviously a symbol of fertility. So Easter eggs and Easter bunnies go back directly to that particular origin. Now, we are to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord made that clear by continuously reappearing on the day in which he was resurrected, which was Sunday. Okay, so the church's worship is actually founded on the resurrection of Christ. All right, but we don't need a special day to do that. And then gradually we had the events superseded by the saints' days, which also came flooding in. This is the day. When do we, for instance, when do we remember good old Saint Valentine? Valentine's Day or Valentinus, and so on. And so you have all of these days. And so by the time Luther comes around, he actually made this comment. He said there are now so many days on the church calendar that it's hard to see when anybody is going to be able to get any work done. You know, they were literally, because they were all supposed to be celebrating these things in the church. So the Puritans in the Reformation said, okay, the saints' days are a no-brainer. All right, we don't worship men or celebrate them in church. And all of these additions that have been made, those days, we're not going to observe either, because you can't find them in the regulative principle of worship. They don't occur in the Word of God. So they ended the celebration of Christmas and Easter and so on. This ticked the average Englishman off if he was not a Puritan to no end, because they followed the normative principle. It doesn't say we can't celebrate Easter, so we're going to celebrate Easter. And suddenly those days were gone. Also, in England, December 25th is celebrated with lots of bumptious reveling. You know, you are just, it's a time of it was a time of drunkenness and debauchery, but everybody had a day off. And it's one of the reasons why the colonials beat the Hessians at Trenton. Why? Because the Hessians had spent December 24th and December 25th drinking, gambling, and, you know, in the way that they were Lutherans, but the way the Lutherans observed Christmas. For the Congregationalists and Presbyterians who made up Washington's army, however, it was just another day, you know, and it wasn't a Sunday. So they crossed the river and then they kicked their butts, you know, their hungover butts, if I can put it that way. So there's a strategic advantage to not observing Christmas. So in any event, and when the original version was laid down, they said no more. And so for the time of the ascendancy of Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans being in power, the celebration of holy days was cut out, and it was only Sunday worship. Presbyterians, when they came over, but Presbyterians in Scotland, for instance, did not observe those holy days. All right, they never had, and that continued on. So what happened was, when the Presbyterians came over from Scotland, they did not celebrate Christmas, Easter, and any of the other man-made church feast days. In fact, let's see if you know this. What year did, by royal decree, did Christmas begin to appear on Scottish calendars? Yes? She celebrated Christmas at Balmoral, for instance, but when did it become an official holiday in Scotland, finally? 1958, that's when the Scots finally came around to celebrating Christmas.
Is that because
they were overwhelmingly Presbyterian. In the United States, Presbyterians did not observe Christmas overwhelmingly until the late 19th century, early 20th century, and that was as they began a theological decline and they began to adopt Episcopalianism. By that I mean they began to adopt Episcopal worship. And you had also the same decline in supernaturalism, Calvinism, you name it, and they were moving closer and closer to an Episcopalian system without bishops. The only thing they kept were presbyters and Presbyterians. So by the 1950s, most Presbyterian churches were functionally Episcopalian. So you had the robes, and a very Episcopalian system of worship. For a long time, believe it or not, the introduction of Geneva gowns, the black gowns, was a reintroduction because they'd gone over to the Episcopal habit of wearing the white robe and the surplice over the... and in fact, you go to a PCS, a USA church, and you will still see that.
Right. Yeah.
And they'll process up the aisle holding a gold cross and open with the open Bible, which they don't believe, you know, before them and so on. So Presbyterians absorbed that system of worship. The Baptists, to a great degree, also absorbed the church calendar and all of the things around it, mostly for sentimental reasons, but not because of any sort of theological change that had happened. Was allied with the gradual move towards liberal Christianity in the United States. So it was more outward observances and forms and things like that, and days. It might have been, but alas and alack, it did not happen. And so what happened, though, wonderfully, was you had a revival of reform, the Reformed theology. And then I remember this, in the early 1990s, more and more guys were like, hey, wait a minute. I mean, it happened to Joy and I. When we became Christians, we were like, Christmas to the very max. Finally, we're going to be celebrating the birth of our Savior, you know, who we believe in. And so we bombarded, you know, our Our relatives are all Christmas, you know, revelers as well. But we're struggling, we're hitting them with scripture passages, and you got to come to, you know, blah, 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 blah. And so they're like, oh, you've made Christmas bad. You know, how could you do that? But there we were. And then it really became the issue when I went to Westminster. Well, yeah. Then I got my first, actually it was when I came under care, I got my first mentor, David Coffin. And he basically started handing me old school Presbyterian stuff. And I'm like, what's this about holy days? He's right. You know, and suddenly next year, my relatives are like, okay, so we're going to be going to church and you're going to have us read all of this stuff. And I'm like, no, it's a Thursday. Why would we go to church? You know? And they're like, hold on, you're on drugs. You know. Aren't cults supposed to stay the same, you know, not change continuously? And so, in any event, no, our bait and switch on the Christmas issue. So, you know, we stopped celebrating holy days in church, and then they're like, you know. So, but at the same time, I began to see that taking hold amongst, and this is a big rabbit trail, taking hold amongst younger Reformed guys, and them saying, you know, you're right. We need to get rid of the Episcopalianism. We need to get rid of, you know, the robes and surplices and all the doodads and the furniture that we throw in the church and all of that Episcopalian stuff. And we need to start following the Puritan model for worship. I was like, yes! And then, you know what happened? Doug Wilson happened, okay? Doug and the CREC came in. And they love everything about the Reformers that's not Reformed. So they began to push the, hey guys, you've got a black robe, but I've got a white robe, all right? And I've got a surplice, and I've got a hat, and I've got a crozier, and I've got, you know, and it became very much a movement away from, you know, what they would call pietism and all of this subjective stuff and towards a more objective Christianity. And then Peter Lighthart began writing books attempting to show how the practices of the New Testament church should be based upon the practices of the Old Testament church, which is getting the telescope exactly reversed. And saying, you know, the old interprets the new, not the new interprets the old. So I began to see this movement back towards Episcopalianism. And then once it got hooked up with the manosphere and no surrender and, you know, all of the stuff that he promotes. So now you got all these guys who've just bought their first plaid shirt, just grown their first beard. Their wife got them a briarwood pipe for the first time. And now they're like, Episcopalian to the max! You know, and they're all learning Latin as though, and thinking of Rome entirely too much. So that's what happened. And so we've seen a kind of a, and now everybody's driving back towards, not even Episcopalianism, but Roman Catholicism. And it drives me nuts. That was a huge, huge U-turn. I mean, not rabbit trail. I just went through the woods and over the... Okay, lol.
Thank you for answering the question.
Sorry. Yeah.
Yes. I just want to clear one thing. It's okay to put up a Christmas tree at your house and give presents to your kids and to give them peeps and Easter eggs, but it's not to be celebrated
in the church. I don't get involved in what you do in your house. As long as it's not, you know, sacrificing goats is no bueno. You know, that's we're not going to do that. But I don't stop people from celebrating Secretary's Day, July 4th, Thanksgiving, Valentine's Day. I could go on throughout the entire legion of Hallmark. The only thing I would say is Earth Day is paganism to the max. So don't do that. But aside from that, yeah, I know. My interest is what happens here on the Lord's Day or thereabouts. All right. Can yes, go ahead. Sorry. Holy mackerel. What are we going to do? The Geneva gown, yes. I don't believe it. All right, the Geneva gown, the black gown, one, because I don't think men should be wearing dresses, but I'm kidding. For legal purposes, that was a joke. So, no, the Geneva gown, why did Luther, for instance, wear a Geneva gown? And Calvin, wear a Geneva gown. Joy? Okay. Right. That was their ordinary work clothes, believe it or not. Okay, so these were academics, and they taught theology. These were doctors of the church. That was the same clothing that they wore when they were teaching classes. So they wore their ordinary dress, and that became the standard for Reformed pastors. Unfortunately, it became a tradition of wearing the black robes and so on to set them apart. But what did the apostles wear? They wore their ordinary clothing. Even the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia admits that they wore their street clothes, that there was nothing added, and so on. It would be silly for me to wear. I don't have a PhD. I'm not a doctor of divinity, so I don't have actually the right to wear that black robe in the same way that they did. And my ordinary business attire was a suit and tie. Those are my dress clothes. So that's what I wear on a Sunday. So. Okay. Here's an issue. I believe that. Man, we're getting to different. All right. No, I know. All right. So, I believe that we should worship with reverence and awe. Congregation members, if you made it to church and the only thing you had available in the pile at the foot of the bed was your sweatpants and a Leonard Skinner t-shirt, showing up wearing that is okay with me, all right? Please don't wear it to a funeral. But being there is more important. But if I, as a pastor, am standing up wearing sweatpants and a Leonard Skinner, I wouldn't go to visit an earthly leader or represent God's people doing that. So why would I dress disrespectfully in order to lead the people of God in that? So that's an issue of a lost reverence, a lost awe. That's why I dress differently for this. But this is not a holy day, so I'm wearing my. Although the funny thing is, I've had people tell me you can still tell you're a pastor. You know, nobody dresses like that otherwise. You know, so it's like, what? Apparently you're called, brother. That's the if your desire is to wear business cash all the time, you may be a pastor. That's the
right. Army
t-shirts. Right. Nick, sorry. No, I remember that. People used to wear a suit to travel on an airplane. I remember that.
That's not a thing.
Oh, those were the days.
Church and culture run their railroad tracks. They
right.
Run the
same. So,
the church was more reverent. The culture would be more reverent.
But I think I can. Here's the issue, Nick. I think I can trace a line that follows the lack of awe in the presence of God, with the exceeding familiarity in our worship. To the point where, I mean, there is something to be said for the idea that we need to remember that he's the Almighty and not the old matey. You know, we act like, Jesus is my bro, you know, in olden golden times, admittedly, there was often an empty air of formality that was meaningless because the theology wasn't there. But now we have an air of informality that's pushing our theology in directions that just are unsupportable.
Would you, I mean, to follow that to its logical endpoint, though, would you not need to wear a suit and tie every time you pray? You're coming before God in his throne room. So
well,
how is that different than a Sunday morning?
Joy has her hand up. You wanted to answer that?
You know, if you were to do that out of man pleasing, then you know there's a right subordination before God. There's a right subordination amongst men. There's a right subordination that should be part of a conscience set, and therefore you have to wrestle with your conscience as to am I doing this for other people or is this for the Lord? And that goes in both ways, you know, whether it's casual or more formal.
Liz?
And to tag on to what Zoe says about the conscience, also with a dear friend of mine, my prayer partner when I lived in Korea, she said to me one day, if I am not comfortable wearing this outfit to church, then I should not wear it at all. So, like, meaning, like, in terms of, is it not an appropriate thing to wear? Like,
right.
Well,
there are some things that I would wear to bed that I would never wear elsewhere.
Like
wearing
it out.
Right.
But
I don't think the church should be dressed like they're about to go shopping at Walmart.
Right.
Especially today.
Exactly.
Because
I think to your point, Stuart, to try to maybe offer something. So when I'm in the shower, I'm not trying to be crass here, I'm naked before the Lord, and I pray. And I spend that time in worship if I'm laying in my bed, or if I get up early in the morning and I look a lot like this before. And with my first cup of coffee and go to my prayer room. But when I come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day in that prescriptive manner, I think there is it is a matter of conscience, but it's also a matter of reverence and respect. One of the things that I really struggled with as I was trying to figure out my faith and how I understood the Christian faith and a lot of things was the reverence for God, the lack of the reverence for God in the church. And so I think that's what it boils down to. It's less the dress and more where is the reverence from God? Where is the focus?
See, that's my point, though, is because we see outwardly, but God sees inwardly.
Oh, yeah, no, to be outwardly dressed well and then to have a heart that's not for him is the wrong way around. But one of the things that we've forgotten is that one of the ways that we communicate respect is by our dress. So, for instance, I use the example of the funeral. Why do I dress up for a funeral? Well, I don't believe funerals, believe it or not, are worship services. I actually agree with the Scots on that. But why do I dress up? Actually, I dress up as an act of respect towards the deceased, to show my reverence for this person who has passed on. And if we can't, by our dress, especially if we're leading the worship of God, show our respect, I think something's wrong. So, at the same time, I do not want to create a neologian, new law, stating that suits are the, we've had pastors who preach with an open neck, with, you know, just the, what's in a three-piece, the waistcoat, and, you know, and jeans, and so on. You know, I haven't said, sit down, sir, you are dressed inappropriately to lead the people of God. How dare you? And then smack them and say, my second will be in touch with you. It's a dueling analogy or reference in case you want to. But at the same time, I do hope that we will show at least as much respect as we would to our deceased friend. I go to funerals these days, and I remember being appalled. There was a toddler there, and his parents had put him in a T-shirt and sweatpants, and the T-shirt had a profane saying on it. It was just disgusting, and I was like, does nobody have any decorum anymore? No, none, no sense of... Yes, Joy, you've been...
The only other thing I'm sure to say is that, you know, two things in that the missionaries that sought to dress to accommodate to the cultures that they were seeking to reach, there's a degree to which we can do that too by being all things to all men and not making our dress tyrannize other people, you know?
Oh, yeah. No, one of the things that, I mean, we need to be aware of, absolutely, is that point. So, for instance, it used to be said of Southern Baptist missionaries going to South America, first they would make them Americans, and then they would make them Christians. So they would get everybody to dress in shirts and slacks and learn American hymns, sung American way, and so on, and completely bulldoze their culture. which is not necessary. You know, we don't need to do that. But at the same time, if we go to a place where the habit is to be stark naked all the time, that's some place where, I actually heard, I'm sitting in a class, and there was a Ugandan who was talking about a missionary who'd gone to a tribe where nudity was commonplace. And they said that this female missionary from England had, they wouldn't listen to her because she was wearing clothes. So she took off her clothes in order to reach them. And they're all like, oh, that's really good. I'm like, no, no. You know, that's actually, it's not like if cannibalism was the way that, you know, you became something in the, you know, okay, so who are we eating today? Not who are we eating with today? You know, that's not, there's certain lines that we don't cross in order to, I have this ongoing debate whenever I do go, well, whenever I go, I've been twice, when I go to Uganda over the practice of public circumcision, you know, where the entire village comes out for it and so on, and they say, well, that's culture, you can't get rid of culture. I'm like, well, actually, the Christians did. You know, I was saying, do you know what culture looked like in England prior to the to its Christianization? We burned people in wicker baskets. You know, we I could go on, but it was fairly awful. You know, the Druidic culture was all blood and superstition and oy. So Christianity is meant to change culture, not to be subsumed by it.